Many years ago, I remember reading a series of statistics on the places where fatal accidents normally happen. And maybe you've seen something similar, but apparently, very roughly, more than 20% of all fatal accidents happen in an automobile, and 17% of all fatal accidents happen in the home, mainly because of various falls. 14% of all fatal accidents happen to pedestrians. 6% take place while traveling by air, rail, or water. But of course, the study concludes by pointing out that only 0.0001% of all fatal accidents happen at a place of worship. Well, the conclusion is rather obvious. We need to be spending more time at church. I think that's the safest place to be. However, this morning I'd like for us to go to the scriptures to study the account of two people in the book of Acts, members of the Lord's church in Jerusalem, a husband and wife who were actually killed by God during an act of worship. It is a shocking story, and the account gives a dramatic contrast to all of the good and amazing things that had happened up to that point in the early church. This takes place toward the end of chapter 4 and, of course, the beginning of Acts chapter 5. So far in the book of Acts up to this point, everything has been incredibly good. You may remember on the very first day of the church in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached a sermon, and the Bible tells us that 3,000 people were baptized on that one day. At the end of that chapter, we find that these people all continued meeting together. The Bible tells us that they shared their meals with one another with gladness and sincerity of heart. They did that on a daily basis. By the time we get to Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we find that the number of men in that group came to number 5,000. My opinion is we could probably add about that many women, so 5,000 men, roughly that many women, probably about that many children, and I would estimate the size of that group, the early church at that point in Acts 4:4, is most likely at least 15,000 people. I've never been to a Badgers hockey game. I'd like to go someday, but my understanding is that the Kohl Center holds right around 15,000 people for a hockey game. And so if you can just imagine the Kohl Center packed to capacity for a hockey game, that is roughly the size of the church in Jerusalem within just a very short amount of time. So the church, therefore, was growing by leaps and bounds. Things were going incredibly well. People were sharing with each other. They were sharing their possessions and their food. Towards the ends of Acts chapter 4, we get a feeling for the attitude or the culture of that congregation. The book was written by Luke, who was a physician. And notice what he tells us starting in Acts 4:32 concerning the early church and their attitude. Acts 4:32 and following says that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So an amazingly positive account here of the growth of the early church. So with this in mind, we come to the closing verses of Acts chapter 4, along with a very disturbing account in the opening verses of Acts chapter 5. So this morning, if you will, please look with me at Acts chapter 4, verse 36, down through chapter 5, verse 11. In our pew Bibles, that passage is found starting on page 1706. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. As we think about this paragraph for just a little bit this morning, I'd like for us to start by thinking very carefully about the sin that caused God to strike these two people dead. But before we even get to the sin itself, I want us to notice that Ananias and Sapphira were basically doing a good thing. In fact, as far as giving is concerned, Ananias and Sapphira probably went beyond most, if not all of us here this morning. Because we look at this passage and we find that they actually sold some land, they sold some property and gave at least a part of that money to the Lord. How many of us have actually sold property for the purpose of giving the money for the benefit of this congregation? That's an interesting thought question, but that's exactly what these people did. They sold land so they could give the money. And so in that regard, Ananias and Sapphira are a tremendous example. In that regard, they're a big encouragement. And something else I should point out here, notice in verse 4, Peter gives us some insight into what they did. He points out that their sin was not in the amount of money they gave. In fact, Peter very clearly said that this entire scenario was entirely under their control. As far as we know, God never commanded them to sell the property. God never said, "You must give this certain amount of money in order to be pleasing to me." And then when they did sell it, God never demanded 100% of those funds. In fact, Peter specifically tells us that the funds, the proceeds from that sale, were completely under their control. So God, therefore, was not forcing them to redistribute their wealth. It was totally their business. It was between themselves and God. They could have sold that property. They could have built themselves a house, and that would have been fine. They could have saved the money. They could have given part of it to the Lord, and they could have held back part of it. They could have used it to go out to dinner with each other. They could have used it to start a business. The money in their decision was completely theirs. However, notice the problem came when Ananias and Sapphira made the decision to deceive the apostles. And so we're reminded rather graphically that lying is a sin. What caused them to commit this sin? As I look at this passage, I doubt that they started this process hoping to lie. I doubt that Ananias and Sapphira sat down with one another and said, "You know, let's figure out a way to lie to God today." I doubt that was their focus there, but instead, like most lies, they probably just got caught up in it. We notice in the last few verses of Acts chapter 4 that Barnabas had just made a huge contribution. It appears that that is probably what got them thinking. Maybe they wanted some of the praise that Barnabas got. They wanted to look good like he did, perhaps, and so they got the ball rolling. They put the property up for sale. They sold it. They got the money. But somewhere between selling the land and laying that money at the apostles' feet, they made a decision. They made a decision to try to make themselves look better than they really were. And so they were drawn into this trap. Notice what Peter said in verse 3. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" And that's exactly how it works today. Maybe we face some situation where it seems better to lie than to tell the truth. Maybe we're about to get in trouble from our parents. And at that moment, we think to ourselves, "Ooh, if I just fudge the truth a little bit, maybe I can avoid the punishment that seems to be coming. Maybe I can get out of this situation if I don't tell the whole story." Or maybe we're dealing with a boss concerning some time off, or maybe a spouse is pressing us on something, some situation. Maybe we're trying to impress our friends, and suddenly it just seems to make sense not to tell the truth. Or as Peter said, Satan is filling our hearts to lie. Right at that moment where it seems that a lie would be the easy way out, Satan is waiting right there. And he's ready to jump in and fill that gap and fill our hearts to lie. We may start out with good hearts. We may start out with good motives. But at that moment, right when it seems like maybe we can stay out of trouble, right when it seems we can save our reputation, right at that moment when it seems we have a chance to look good in front of other people, Satan is at the top of his game. He's ready to step in. At that moment, we need to remember what God said to Cain. This goes back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Remember the picture there? Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Almost like a lion sitting outside the door waiting to pounce. And God says, you must master that. Ananias and Sapphira, though, failed to master sin, and they actually gave in and lied. How did God feel about that? It's rather obvious reading this passage how God felt about it. The judgment was swift and severe. As I look at this, I think maybe Ananias thought going into this that perhaps there was some little section of his heart or his life that God could not see into. Maybe a little walled-off area that God could not penetrate. Almost like a lead box going through an x-ray machine at the airport. There's this little back corner of my mind that's just me, and God doesn't have access to that little part of it. And yet we know from the scriptures God is not like that. He can see everything. And so when Ananias lied to the apostles, he was actually lying to God. Have we thought about this? That when we lie to a spouse, we're not just lying to the spouse, we're actually lying to God? Have you thought about the fact that when you lie to your mom and dad, you're not just lying to them, but you're also lying to God? Lying to a friend or an employer is also the same as lying to God, because God sees everything. And in the case of Ananias, the judgment was swift. He thought he could get away with it. It seemed as if lying was the easy way out. But lying always backfires. Sometimes sooner, sometimes later. But it never pays in the long run. Nothing good will ever come of it. And so notice in Acts chapter 5, verse 5, we find that as soon as he finished lying, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. We then have a period of 3 hours before Sapphira comes in. I'd like to think that she was out spending the money. I don't know what the case was, but 3 hours goes by. And his wife comes in. She's questioned by Peter. She gives the same answer. She shows up, she has no idea what has just happened, she tells the same lie, and she also drops dead right there on the spot. We think about our culture today, and we know that as a culture, we usually minimize and even trivialize lying and deception. We learn and we are reminded from this passage, however, that God does not. King David wrote in Psalm 101, verse 7, "He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me." Lying, therefore, is a capital offense in the eyes of God. It is deserving of the death penalty. Remember, Ananias and Sapphira did not steal this money that they gave. This was their land. They sold it. They gave the money. It was theirs to give. They did not hit somebody over the head to get it. This money was theirs. But they lied about it. They lied to impress other people. They lied to make themselves look better than they were, and they paid the price for it. We've all heard the old saying, you can fool some of the people all the time, you can fool all the people some of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all the time. And I think looking at this passage, we would add to that, we can fool God none of the time. He knows exactly what we're thinking. Especially if we try to fake it at church. If we try to make other people think that we are more righteous than we really are, it will not end well. Think for just a few moments here about how the Lord Jesus dealt with sinful people. For those who were broken down in sin, for those who admitted it, the Lord was tender, compassionate, and forgiving. Think for a moment about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. That woman had been married 5 times, and she was currently living with a man who was not her husband. That is a messed up situation, isn't it? The Lord talked to her face to face at the well, and you may remember that the Lord on that occasion offered that woman living water. To the woman caught in the very act of adultery, that's a graphic picture, caught in the act of adultery, In John chapter 8, you may remember Jesus said to her, "Go, from now on, sin no more." Remember what Jesus said to Zacchaeus, the thief, the tax collector, who was basically stealing money from people using the power of the Roman government. After they had a conversation over dinner, the Lord said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house." And so to those who were caught up in sin, who were willing to admit it, the Lord was compassionate and forgiving. On the other hand, to hypocrites, though, to those who faked righteousness, to those like Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to maintain the image of being righteous when really they were not, the Lord had some of the harshest language in the entire Bible. This is in the New Testament. We think the New Testament is all loving. The Old Testament was severe. When dealing with hypocrites in Matthew 23, the Lord referred to people like that as snakes. He referred to them as being whitewashed tombs, looking so good on the outside, but you crack that door open and it's nasty in there, full of dead men's bones. He called these people religious hypocrites. He called them sons of hell. Well, that's graphic. We'd get offended if somebody said that today. He called them sons of hell. He called them foolish and blind, blind guides leading the blind. Lying in church, therefore, pretending to be who we really aren't, is one of the worst sins that we could ever possibly commit. We remember the words spoken by the one who sits on the throne in heaven in Revelation 21, verse 8. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Later in his life, as an older man, I find it interesting that the Apostle Peter wrote a book of his own. And I cannot help but imagine that he was thinking of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira as he wrote many years later, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Peter, I believe, thought back to that occasion when he wrote that verse. Lying, therefore, it is a serious sin. And we find here in Acts chapter 5 that God will judge those who do not tell the truth. Well, I realize this morning's lesson has been on the depressing side. And I mean, we're talking here about people who drop dead in church. That's not something we study every Sunday here. So before we end, I need to point out that there is a note of grace in this account. And the grace, that is the good thing that happens here, comes as the result of what is actually the very first case of church discipline. Wouldn't it be accurate to say that this is the first case of church discipline? God disciplined two members of His church for sinning. Discipline is never pleasant. We know that because we've been through it here multiple times. But we also know that it ends up strengthening the church in the long run. And what I mean by that is we can look back years later and we can say we as a church have done what the Bible has told us to do. And somehow we have survived and even grown stronger as a congregation. The way we discipline each other is not nearly as severe as God's discipline in this passage. But please notice the result. In verse 5, after the death of Ananias, the Bible says that great fear came over all who heard of it. And then we have another note a little bit more at the end in verse 11. "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things." By the way, as far as I can tell, that is the first time that the word church is used with reference to God's people in the book of Acts. I found that interesting. I learned that this week. And it comes in the context of church discipline. In other words, after these two people dropped dead for lying, the rest of the church suddenly had a renewed respect for God. Here these people came together. Everything was great. They were sharing their food, everything, people being baptized right and left. And suddenly this happens. Wow. This is the same God of the Old Testament. We're worshiping the same being. He is consistent. I know sometimes we start talking about church discipline and some will always say, well, discipline doesn't really work. Nobody ever really comes back because of it. First of all, I would say not true. I have seen it work in the church where I grew up. A number returned as a result of it happening. But secondly, we need to reconsider our definition of it working. What is successful discipline? As far as the scriptures are concerned, I can find at least three goals of discipline. Number one, we practice church discipline to restore the individual. That is our goal and our mission. Number two, we do it to keep sin from spreading in the church. And number three, we do it according to the scriptures to maintain the reputation of the church in the community. So I would say even if the individual is not restored, even if the discipline failed in that regard, at least we have succeeded with the other two goals. We've made a statement that certain behavior is not acceptable in our Christian family. We remember Paul's words to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. That is exactly what happened here. As far as I can tell, the discipline didn't do too much good for Ananias and Sapphira, did it? What did she benefit from this discipline? She didn't get very much out of it, I don't believe. Some people might say then, oh look, God's discipline failed. And yet it did not fail. The remaining members, those who could have filled up the coal center, the rest of them were filled with a renewed fear and respect of God. You know, if I had written the book of Acts, I probably would have left this out. In fact, if I were to write the history of this congregation, there are some episodes that I might leave out as well. And yet it's interesting that as Luke outlined the history of the early church, he knew it was incredibly important to tell us what happened here. Even though two people died, all of us here this morning, 2,000 years later, have learned something very, very important about God. And that is, he loves his church so much that he will take drastic measures to save it. Cahill and I have a friend from our college days at Fried Hardeman, and he's been posting online lately about a surgery that he recently had to remove an aggressive melanoma from his leg. About 2 weeks ago, he finally posted a picture of it as a reminder to the world of what cancer can do. And it is a gaping hole in his leg where the surgeons went in and scooped out the growth to keep it from spreading. And I would seriously say it's the size of a softball. It's just missing from his leg, like they just took an ice cream scoop and went out and took a big chunk out of it. At this point, it looks like they got all of it. But I'll tell you, that wound looks horrible. And I'm sure it hurt, and I'm sure it's going to hurt him for quite some time. But thanks to good surgeons and the grace of God, our friend is alive. And I believe we can say the same thing about Ananias and Sapphira. In God's eyes, sin is serious. And the cancer had to be removed from the early church. It was painful, but in reality, it was actually an act of grace and love. At first, we might not expect the church to grow as the result of God killing two of its members. Can you imagine that? You know, advertising, come to church with us this morning. You might just drop dead. We don't think it would have that effect. And yet it's interesting, that is exactly what happened. If we were to continue reading, notice down in verse 14, we would find that all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Up to this point in the book of Acts, we have numbers. We have 3,000, we have 5,000. After this event, I don't really recall many numbers. It just says multitudes upon multitudes. The church continued to grow. As we close our thoughts in this passage, I would point out that when we sin, which all of us do, when we sin, we can go in one of two very different directions. On one hand, we can try to hide it. If we have lied in the past, for example, we can keep on lying. We can lie to our friends, we can lie to our families, we can lie to our parents, we can lie to our brothers and sisters, we can lie to ourselves, we can lie to God, we can fake it. We can try to appear more righteous than we really are, pretending we don't have a problem. And yet we know from the scriptures that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10 verse 31. That's one option. On the other hand though, we also have the option of turning away from sin and turning our lives back toward God. If we have lied in the past, we can admit it. And when we admit it, when we repent, when we confess our sins, the Lord forgives. If you're already a Christian, and if you need to confess sin this morning so that we can face it together as a Christian family, we would invite you to let us know. Write it down, bring it to the front. We would love to go to God in prayer on your behalf as a group. We can be real with each other. If you've been faking it in the past, don't fake it anymore. It takes a lot more effort to fake it than not fake it. On the other hand, if you're not yet a Christian, we want you to know that when we allow ourselves to be briefly dipped in water, as God has told us to do, our sins are forgiven and the Christian life begins. We are baptized as basically, as I understand it, a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If you've never obeyed the gospel, this morning would be a great time to do that. I will let you know we still don't have a water heater in this building, but in about 25 minutes we can fill up the baptistry downstairs with some of the coolest, cleanest water you've ever seen. You can be buried with Christ this morning within the half hour. Or we can drive over to Lake Monona, just a few blocks over there, and that'd be fine as well. If you have any questions about that, we hope you'll talk with us right away. But if you're ready to obey the gospel right now, we hope you'll let us know as we sing this next song.